Romans chapter 10. We're continuing that portion of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 where Paul is specifically addressing the Jews and wanting to remind them of this great salvation that they have through Jesus Christ. And he goes to the Old Testament and has a number of Old Testament passages that he uses to remind them, or basically to show them, that redemption was being made available to them as well as to the Gentiles. And the fact that they would reject the Messiah, Paul says that there was even a prophecy from Isaiah that the message of the gospel would go to the Gentiles, those who were not of the nation, those who were not of the chosen nation of Israel would be grafted in, they would be brought into faith. And so what we want to talk about this morning is about being a Christian. What does that really mean? How would we best define that, this idea of being a Christian? Some would say, well, it's being born again. Well, that's the beginning of the process, right? We're born again. We come to faith in Jesus Christ. We're justified. We begin this process of living out this new life that we have in Jesus Christ. We know, according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. So God isn't remodeling the old self, but he's making something new. He's creating something new in us and with us and through us. And so we become a new creation. And so our life is radically modified. It's radically changed. We go from being dead to now being alive in Christ Jesus. So the very nature of the word Christian means to be Christ-like, or literally it means to be a small image or a replication of who Christ is. And so when I call myself a Christian, what I'm saying is that I am desirous of being like Christ. So I want to talk like Jesus. I want to walk like Jesus. I want to live like Jesus. And so we have a perfect example, a perfect model of that in the Gospels, of looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus, a life of sacrifice, a life of service, a life of caring for the needs of others, a life of making sacrifices, the ultimate sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And so Jesus, we look at him as the Messiah, but he's the servant Savior. He's the servant King. He's someone who came literally to seek to save those who were lost. He came to serve, not to be served. So what a great picture, a great example we have of what it means to be a Christian. Some years ago, a young man approached the foreman of a logging crew, and he asked for a job. He was looking for work. He'd been out of work for a while. "That depends," replied the foreman. He said, "Let's see if you can go and you can cut down that tree." And so the young man stepped forward and skillfully cut down a huge tree. Impressed, the foreman exclaimed, "Start Monday." Well, Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday rolled by. And Thursday afternoon, the foreman approached the young man and he said, "You can pick up your paycheck today after work." And the young man was a little bit confused. He said, "Well, I thought we got paid on Friday." And the foreman said, "We normally do, but we're letting you go today because you've fallen behind. You're not keeping up the pace." He says, our daily felling charts show that you've dropped from first place on Monday to last place on Wednesday." "But I'm a hard worker," the young man exclaimed. And he says, "I arrive first, I leave last, and even have worked through my coffee breaks and even through lunchtime just so that I could do the best that I can do." And the foreman, sensing the young man's frustration, he thought for a minute, and then he asked him, he says, "I have an important question for you. Have you been sharpening your axe?" And the young man replied, "I've been working too hard to take time to do that." Now, when I read that, I I thought about because I, when I was in high school, I worked for my uncle and he had a tree trimming business and we used mostly chainsaws, but there were times where we had to use an axe. And I remember him always saying, you have to make sure the first thing you do at the beginning of the day is you sharpen your axe. And then at lunch, take a few moments and take the file or the honing stone and make sure you resharpen the axe because it will help you to be able to expedite your work much faster. Well, we can have the best plans for what we want to accomplish in life as Christians. We can call ourselves Christians. We can work at being Christians. But just like the young man, we can start great on Monday, but by Friday, we've stopped being productive for the Lord, maybe because we haven't sharpened our axe. Now, this is my axe right here. It's the sword of the word. And it's only as sharp as my willingness to use it, to go to it, to seek to see what God wants to say to me about living my life for Jesus Christ. So we can look at Romans 10 and we can see that Paul, in some ways, he's a little bit frustrated with the Jews because notice what he says in verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Not that they are, but that they may be. So Paul realized that Israel, the Jews, had rejected the Messiah, and he's confused about that. He doesn't quite understand how that could happen, especially with all that they had offered to them through the Old Testament pointing to the Messiah, all of the opportunities that would come after Jesus was here upon the earth and seeing his signs and his wonders and his miracles, knowing that he was willing to go to the cross and to die and suffer the shame and the agony of the cross. Why would they not recognize that truly this was the Messiah? And so what he wants to do in these first four verses here is he wants to reveal to them really what salvation is, what it's all about. And it's not about the law. No, the Jews were big on the law. They still are to this day. And the keeping of the law and making sure that they keep every jot and every tittle, every little nuance about the law that they want to observe that to make sure that they're somehow, some way, they're not offending God. But the very fact that I'm without Christ is an offense to God because I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. So that's an offense to God because I'm separated from him. I'm far off from him. It's what the Word of God, that's how it's described when someone is without Jesus as their Lord and Savior. There's a great distance, and a distance is the result of my sinful and fallen nature. And so Paul, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And so he says, I'm longing for that. Now, last week we were in chapter 9 and we got into the whole thing about predestination and election and how God has foreknowledge. And because he's sovereign, he does know who's going to heaven. He knows who's going to hell. But because he has a knowledge of that doesn't mean that he's purposely sending people to hell. We saw that the thing that sends people to hell is their rejection of Jesus Christ. John put it well in his gospel. He said it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So it's resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit that leads people to understanding that they have need of someone to forgive their sins. And so when he gets to this part of his letter to the Romans now, he says in verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So he's describing the Jews, and he says they're very zealous for their belief system. And he says they have a zeal for God. And somebody can be zealous for God, but possibly not be saved. I mean, there are churches all over the world today that are having church services, and I will guarantee you that there are people who are sitting in the pews and in the chairs in those churches that maybe believe or think that they're a Christian, but in actuality, they're not. They have a knowledge of God. They will say there is a God, But even the demons of hell acknowledge that there is a God. Matter of fact, they acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah and they tremble at his very name. But that doesn't mean that they're saved. That doesn't mean that they're born again. And so he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So what knowledge was lacking with the Jew? Was it a knowledge of the law? Well, Paul's going to dispel that. He's going to say, that's not what saves you. The law doesn't save. And the keeping of the law isn't what saves you. But the knowledge that he's referring to there, that word gnosko, is this understanding. In other words, I have a perception that goes beyond just my human reasoning. Now I have a knowledge of who Jesus is and what God has offered through Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, I call upon him. I rely upon him. I turn my life over to him. He says in verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God." That word righteous, he uses it quite a bit here in these first six verses. And the word righteous means to understand that there is a signpost. Righteousness was a signpost. In other words, it was pointing to something or someone. And what it was pointing to was Jesus Christ. You can be the most righteous person in the world, but if your righteousness isn't through Jesus Christ, then it doesn't get you anything. It doesn't gain anything. We used to use that word in the 60s, righteous. Oh man, it's really righteous. Somebody have a really cool car, you'd say, man, what a righteous ride. Yeah. Rick's the only one that knows what I'm talking about. but the when we use that term, it simply means, man, this is something that is above average. It's really cool. It really stands out. And the righteousness that he's talking about here isn't righteousness through what they were doing or creating their own righteousness, but it is righteousness through Jesus Christ, because he says this, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So how does God manifest his righteousness towards his creation? And when we talk about righteousness, we're talking about doing the right thing. And not just from an ethical perspective, but from a spiritual perspective, doing the right thing. You see, the right thing for everyone is to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is the right thing to do from God's perspective, from the divine perspective. Because the Word of God tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it's impossible to please God. Do you believe that this morning? For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now the Jews were seeking God, but they were seeking God through their own righteousness or through the keeping of the law. And not realizing that was just something that was pointing to the Messiah. That there was no way that they were going to be able to keep the law of God. He says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Isaiah, in his prophecies, would say this in Isaiah 64:6. He says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." So Isaiah said, if you want to talk about your righteousness, let me describe it for you. He says, it's an unclean thing. He says, your righteousness is like filthy rags. He says, it fades away as a leaf. Oh, it blossoms and seemingly it has life and beauty, but as we're seeing right now, the leaves are falling off the trees, aren't they? And they're being swept up and thrown away, and they begin to rot as they fall on the ground. And he says, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So that was the description that Isaiah gave of man's righteousness. And so Paul says, look, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So where, if you talk about the law of God, you talk about the Ten Commandments, the Levitical law, if you get to the end of it, if you read all of it, and you say, I understand the Ten Commandments, I understand the Levitical law, and you get to the end of it, what do you end up with? What do you have? Well, you have rules and regulation, do's and don'ts, right? I mean, that's what the law was. And the law was saying, measure your life by that. So let's just use the Ten Commandments as an example this morning. Take your life right now, today, and just measure it alongside of the Ten Commandments. Everybody in this room has broken at least one of God's commandments. And so if you've broken one, then you are guilty of all of those commandments. You say, well, I've never killed anyone. Well, Jesus used an interesting analogy when he talks about killing people with your mouth, with your words. You know, have you spoken ill of anyone this week? You had bad thoughts about anybody this week? Don't raise your hands. But it's understanding that whatever we purpose to do, whatever we try to do to make ourselves righteous, Paul wants them to understand that you've failed in that. You failed. And we're even reminded when we go all the way back to Moses and even to Abraham. Because in Genesis 15:6, and it said, he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So all the way back with Abraham, what was the key to Abraham's blessing? Well, he believed in God. He didn't believe in his own righteousness. He surely didn't believe in his own wealth, though we believe he was a wealthy man. Remember, God calls him up out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And he says, leave everything. And he's an old man. I remember when I first went in the ministry, I remember reading about Moses, and you know, he's in his 70s, and I thought, man, that's old. What an old guy. That's just so old for God to completely change someone's life and tell them, now I want you to go in a completely different direction, leave your home, leave your family, just leave everything and just go into a place that I will show you. In other words, I'm not going to tell you where it's going to lead, but just step out in faith. And now I'm there. I'm Abraham. And I'm saying, Lord, don't tell me to get up and go from the Bay Area unto a place that you will show. I shouldn't be even saying that because the Lord may just say, okay. You know, you're telling me what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. But the point is this, is that he believed the Lord. He trusted God. He said, you know what? If that's what you want me to do, if that's what you have for me, is that what the step that I need to take in my life, that I'm willing to do that? The thing with Paul is he looks at the Jews. He realizes that they take steps, but they're not taking the right steps. And they're not stepping in the right direction. They're stepping deeper into the keeping of the law and forgetting that that was to take them beyond their righteousness into the righteousness of God. In verse 5, he says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. In other words, if it's just the law, then you're just obeying the law. Only to discover that, as we all know, when we sin or when we fall short and we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, that I can't keep everything. I can't keep all of the commandments. I can't live a perfect life this side of heaven. So whom do I rely upon? I rely upon Jesus. I trust in Jesus. And so I can come to him and I'd say, Lord, here is my unrighteousness, and I'm asking you to cleanse me and forgive me, and Lord, help me to be able to get past these acts of unrighteousness. And he says, you know what? I'm faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. Man, I'm not always faithful. You're not always faithful, but the Lord is. Aren't you glad? I mean, Paul, he nails it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Don't miss this. The righteousness of God in him. He doesn't say through him. He says in him. So if I'm in Jesus and he's in me, he indwells my life, then I have the capability of living out the righteousness of God. I don't do it under my own power. I don't do it by saying, well, I'm not going to do this and I'm not going to do that, or I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. No, no, we live out the presence of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, seeking to be obedient to the Word of God, and then the righteousness of God begins to be produced in our life. How righteous am I today? That's a heavy question. How righteous are you today? And you're going to say, well, you know, I was really good this week. You know, I kept my cool, and you know, even on Black Friday, you know, I went shopping. I wasn't jerking things out of people's hands. I wasn't being all crazy. I saw a commercial last night where a husband and wife, they come out of some place they've been shopping, and he's in a wheelchair with a broken leg and a broken arm, and she's holding up a flat screen TV and saying, "Hey, we finally got the Black Friday deal." And, you know, we laugh at that, but, I mean, it gets pretty crazy. But, you know, how righteous are you today? Well, see, I can claim righteousness this morning, not through what John does, but I can claim righteousness through Jesus Christ who dwells within me. And even though I may fail, even though I may come short, even though I may violate the law or come short of the commandments of God, I can come and I plead my case before Jesus, and Jesus pleads my case before the Father. That's what it means in Scripture when it says that he's an advocate for me. You know, he stands in my stead, and he's the one who says to the Father, "Yes, John has sinned, but I have cleansed him of his sin, and I've forgiven him, and I'm working in him to bring about your righteousness, Father, the righteousness of God." Salvation and righteousness are given to all those who trust Jesus by faith. Paul's conclusion is that salvation can be found in the finished work of Jesus alone. So it's not enough to be like the Jews who said, well, we believe in God. You know, we're of the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know, we have a historical lineage, and because of that, we believe that we're favored by God. And Paul's saying, not until Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Verse 6, he says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What is he saying? He's saying Jesus is not hard to find. It's not you calling him down or bringing him up. The Father's already done that. God's already done that. God already sent him down. Now, we're going to be celebrating that this month, the birth of Jesus Christ. God sent forth his Son to us to be the Redeemer and the Savior of the world. So God already sent him down. And then God also has already brought him up. Isn't that awesome? So God raised him from the dead on the third day, resurrected him to life that he might be victorious over sin and over death and over the grave and over Satan and even over the sin so easily that separates us from God. God raised him up. And so Paul is saying to the Jews, look, you can't bring him down and you can't raise him up. All you have to do is receive him. Isn't that right? I mean, salvation is revealed, and now Paul is saying salvation has to be received. There's a process. It's not in keeping a bunch of rules and regulations. I grew up in church, and my dad was a pastor, a little Church of Christ, and my mom went to the Baptist church, and our home was kind of a divided home. Dad went and did his thing, and mom went and did her thing. But the thing was, is for my brother and I, that didn't mean that we got to do whatever we wanted to do. So you had to go to church. You either went to church with dad or you went to church with mom. But you had to go to church. You had to be in a place to worship. And yet I remember in both of those churches, in the Church of Christ and then in the Baptist church, there was a lot of rules and regulations, a lot of do's and don'ts. In the Church of Christ, there was no musical instruments. Couldn't play musical instruments in the church. Now think about that just for a moment. Did you listen to yourself sing this morning? You know, if there wasn't any music, man. And sometimes it was pretty rough. But it wasn't only that. There were all these other, and I remember as a young boy, I would sit and I would think, man, is this all Christianity is about, is the things that I can't do? It seemed to always be about what you can't do rather than what you can do for God. And even in the Baptist church, you know, it seemed like every Sunday was basically the same message. It was hellfire and damnation and get saved, turn or burn, and you know, man, just hard preaching, and you know, the preacher's face would get red and veins would pop out in his neck, and man, he would yell and scream, and I remember this one pastor, Pastor Shipman, he had the longest finger, and it seemed like it would reach all the way back and was like right there, pointing at me. No, it wasn't all like that, but it was structured that way. And then for me as a young teenager, there came a point where, you know, I wasn't seeing the life of Christ being exemplified in a manner other than if you don't do these things, God is going to get you. God is going to judge you. And so for the Jews, they had to come to this point of realizing that there is this process, and the process is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not in keeping a bunch of statutes. I mean, James nails it in James 2:10. He says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he becomes guilty of all of it." So if that's true, then what is the course? What is the path that I need to take? Well, I need to take a path of seeing, yes, I am a sinner. I'm a great sinner. I've sinned and I fall short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. But more importantly, I need to understand that the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So God says, yes, you're a sinner, but I have the remedy for your sin. I am the remedy for your sin. You know, I'm the spiritual medicine. You partake of me. I'm the living water. If you thirst, you come and you drink, and I'll satisfy your thirst. Are you hungry? Well, I'm the bread of life. You come and you take of this heavenly manna. You partake of me, and you shall hunger no more. The living water, you shall thirst no more. Are you tired and are you weary? Jesus said, you come unto me and I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace in your life. Do you find yourself not knowing which way to go? Jesus says, you come to me, and he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. He says, I'm the door. And he says, I knock. And he said, if you'll open that door, he says, you know what? I'll come into you and I'll have fellowship with you and I'll spend time with you and I'll walk with you and I'll love you and I'll nurture you and I'll touch you in ways that will amaze you. And so Paul wants them to understand, look, quit fiddling around with the law. He says in verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And so what does he do there in verse 8? He quotes from the Old Testament. That's what Paul's doing here. These verses where you see the words in italics, he's quoting. He's giving them the Old Testament. He says, look, I'm not giving you just my thoughts or my ideas or what the apostles said. I'm just going to share with you from the Old Testament what it says. The word is near you in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So verses 8 and 9, there is the gospel. It's right there. If you didn't share anything else with anyone, you could sit down with someone and said, you know what? There's a passage in the book of Romans in the Bible, in the New Testament, and I want to share two verses with you. And if you will believe this, if you will accept this, you'll be saved. You can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's near to you. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And so the preaching is simply the proclamation of the gospel. And he says that if you confess with your mouth, how does salvation begin? What is the starting point? How does it take place? Well, you got to confess. You got to confess your sin. You got to be willing to say, you know what? I'm a sinner. Can you say that this morning? I'm a sinner. We might be able to do a little bit better than that. I'm a sinner. I am. Yeah. Well, I'll just say to you, you're sinners. But we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. That's not a judgment or an indictment from me, but that's God just saying that's your condition without Christ. And so he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not you might be saved or you can be sort of saved. He says, no, no, no. He says, you will be saved. So what do? You confess with your mouth what? That Jesus is Lord. You confess with your mouth that Jesus was crucified and that he was raised from the dead. You confess with your mouth that you were a sinner in need of a Savior. And he says, and then believe in your heart. In other words, you open up your spiritual being. You open yourself up to God and you say, God, I believe this. I'm putting faith that what you're saying in the Word of God is true. That if I believe in Jesus Christ and I confess my sin, that you'll save me. How could it be any more simple? How could it be any easier? Just acknowledging what God is giving. And then he says this in verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. So he's been talking about righteousness in the 9 verses before this, right? He's got a great length to talk about righteousness, talking about what it isn't. And what the righteousness of the law can't do, and just believing in the law and trusting in oneself, what it can't do. And now he says this, for with the heart one believes unto. That's an interesting phrasing there, unto righteousness. So when I believe, when I put my faith and my hope and my trust in Jesus Christ, it's unto something or someone. It's unto, or it's turning myself over to Jesus Christ and saying, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to forgive me of my sins. I want the righteousness that you offer. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that exciting? A lot of us are sitting here and say, well, I did that a long, long time ago. But isn't it good to be reminded? Isn't it good to be to have a refreshing of what God has given us and what God has done for us? He says in verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You'll not be ashamed. So I don't have anything to be ashamed of. The world will try to shame me if I'm vocal about my Christianity, but I don't have anything to be ashamed of. You know, praise God. One of the things that always blesses me is when I see professional athletes, when I see them being vocal about their faith. I don't always know what's in their heart, but when they stand up for Jesus, when they give God the glory and the honor and the praise, when they diminish themselves so that he increases, that blesses me. I was at Pete's Coffee on Friday. I had a meeting and I went early, and I was sitting there, and I had my iPad with me, and I was just reading some scriptures, the place was packed. It was this constant line going in and out, and there were three tables. I was kind of sitting in a corner, and there was a table here, there was a table over here, and there was a table here. All three of those tables, it was amazing to me. And Millie says that I shouldn't do this, but I can be doing something, and I'm hearing conversations around me. I'm an eavesdropper. And it just amazed me. All of those three tables, you know what they were talking about? They were talking about Jesus. They were talking about the Bible. There was a husband and wife. They had two small children, and they were sitting right next to me, and they weren't very, maybe aisle width, about like that. They were right there. And the dad was talking to his kids about the things that they were giving thanks for. And he was just ministering to get. And then the mom, she chimed in, and she was just talking about how wonderful their Thanksgiving was. And they had some family that had come into town. And she said, you know, it was just great to catch up and to talk about what God is doing in other people's lives. And I was sitting there, and I was just getting blessed. I was being ministered to, because I thought so often the conversations don't go in that direction. But here are three tables, and everybody is in close proximity. So even if you didn't want to listen into a conversation, you're going to hear what people are saying. Even the couple at the far end that were arguing about what Christmas gifts to get. They were, at one point, they were louder than anybody else. But I thought, why shouldn't we be vocal? I don't have anything to be ashamed of. What shamed me was my unrepentant and godless life. That's what shamed me before a holy God. And it's easy to say, well, I wasn't really that bad. Well, you were bad enough that you were separated from God. Let's just put it in that context. But that's what shamed me before a holy God. And so Jesus came, and he says, I'm going to remove that stain of sin and that shame off of your life. I'm going to take that away, if you will but believe in me and trust in me. For there is no distinction, he says in verse 12, between the Jew or the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what is he doing? He's repeating himself. That's what Paul's doing. He's repeating himself. And he says, oh, by the way, there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. So he says, I just want to let you know, you may believe that you're the chosen people, but God's grafted in the Gentiles. You rejected Jesus. You reject the gospel. That doesn't mean that it goes away. God simply says, I'll find someone else to give it to. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he gave it to us as well? How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And that word preacher simply means a proclaimer, somebody that's willing to stand up and proclaim the gospel. You're all preachers. If you're saved, you're a preacher. Said, so, well, you know, I've never been to Bible college. I've never been to sin. No, no, no. You've been to the school of the Bible. If you're a believer, right, you read your Bible, you study your Bible. But that word means to be a proclaimer or to speak forth. So we are preachers. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So what is the message? What is it that we proclaim? What is it that we're preaching? We're preaching the gospel of peace. We're bringing good tidings, good things. So every time I share with someone about Jesus Christ and about being born again, what am I doing? Well, I'm bringing the gospel of peace. I'm telling that person you can have peace in your life that goes beyond all your understanding. And that peace can come in so many different ways. It can be deliverance from drugs, from alcohol, from all manner of sin. It can be peace from a life of confusion and disarray and disorganization. God can bring peace, and he brings glad tidings of good things. I want good things. I have enough bad things. I want good things. I want the good things of God. The world will present me with many bad things, but I want the good things. Amen?
Amen.
He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So where is he at? Well, he's back in the Old Testament with them. The remainder of this chapter, from this point on, is Paul just quoting from the Old Testament. So what is he doing? He's bringing the gospel and the good tidings. He's preaching from what? From a place in the Bible, the Old Testament, that the Jews would understand, that they would have knowledge of. He says in verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. What is he talking about? He says, just to show you that you've missed out, I'm going to give the gospel and salvation to the Gentiles. I'm going to provoke you to realizing on what you missed out on. That you missed out on this great salvation. But Isaiah is very bold. He says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Once again, a reference to the Gentiles. They weren't seeking me. They weren't asking for me. But I'm going to make myself manifest. I'm going to make myself known to them. But to Israel, he says, and this is how he ends the chapter, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. And you know, God is still stretching out his hand even today. And not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile as well. God continues to stretch out his hand. Salvation is a wonderful thing. It's revealed, it's received, but you know what? It can be rejected. And that's what Paul is warning about. Don't reject this great salvation that's been offered to you. Towards the end of Jesus' ministry in Matthew 23, verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. But you know, there's coming a day, maybe sooner than we realize, when Jesus will gather his people together. We'll come with him when he does that. because we will have been removed during the tribulation. We'll be raptured, we'll be with the Lord, and then we'll return with him, and he will come to rule and reign for 1,000 years. He'll have his throne set up there in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he will bring the hope and the promises of all that God has given us from Genesis to Revelation. And during that time, he will gather the nations once again. He will gather them unto himself. And we'll be there for that. How awesome will that be? But until that day comes, what does your Christianity look like? Is it lining up with the Word of God? And I'm not talking about rules and regulations, but I'm just talking about in your heart of hearts, does it line up with maybe even some of the things that we've seen today here in Romans chapter 10?